We are in the final week of our series on counterfeit gods. Thank you, Mark and Kirsten, for being interactive in that that opening. We've gone through this the last 5 weeks in this series, and I believe it's been helpful. I believe we've touched on a number of different things. We've looked at money and love and pleasure and power and success, and we've said that whenever we put something else above God in our lives, in that position that only God should have, whenever we trust or we want something to fulfill that part of our lives that should be only the place of God, when we do that, then we get in trouble. Whenever we put money in that place of God, and when money runs out, then we feel as though life has ended. Or when we put the love of someone else in our life above that of God, if we make them into our ultimate thing, well, when they disappoint us, then we feel as though, you know, life isn't worth living. Or if we put pleasure in place of God, if we live for pleasure and that pleasure runs out, whether our money runs out to be able to afford it or our body gives way to be able to achieve it, then we just don't feel like life's worth living. Or if power or success is kind of your God, is the thing that you live for, then if those things stop in your life for some reason or other, you lose a job and you lose that kind of sense of why you were successful, or something happens in your life that stops that success from taking place, or you know stop winning those gold medals, there's no more achievement to be able to gain, and you just feel hollow. You feel that life isn't worth living. So we've said that whenever we put something above God in the place that only God should have in our lives, then that is a counterfeit God, and we need to make sure we can remove that from our lives. Now today, in your kind of the life group material, we're calling it the God of Me. In the book Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller that we've been going through, actually it's an excellent book if you want to get deeper into the material. Each chapter is way more than what we can kind of present in a Sunday sermon, so please, you know, get that and read through it. It's excellent. But he calls it the hidden gods. I guess you could call this the gods of our culture. But as I've been reading and trying to put this together this week, it's been the most difficult of all of them to get to, because there's so much kind of depth in the concept that I want to try to get across, that I'm just aware that it's difficult to kind of bring everyone along with me. So I'm going to try to do my best. I guess every culture across time has asked this big overarching question of what is life all about? What is life all about? And I remember in the early 90s movie City Slickers, I don't know if anyone remembers this movie. Anyone remember this movie out there? There's a few hands. So City Slickers, in this movie there was this crusty old cowboy guy, and his name was Curly, and he said to the City Slickers, the movie's about these yuppies or whatever, they move from the city and they go and have an adventure holiday in the Wild West. And this guy, Curly, he said that life is about just this one thing. I remember that in the movie because at the time I was, you know, in my early teens, and I was probably asking the same question. What is life about? And he said it's about this one thing. And I've been scratching my head because I remember him saying this one thing, but I can't remember what that one thing was. And I think that was actually the point. I think that he was trying to say, you know, whatever your one thing is, you need to find that one thing and live for it, and then you'll find, you know, fulfillment and hope and purpose in life. And so that was kind of the view of Curly, the crusty old guy. But it's also kind of this question that haunts us, that we are questioning. We're thinking, well, what is life all about? And his book on hope and culture, author Andrew DelBanco, He wrote about the American culture and looked across history as to what their hopes were, what the general population hoped most in. I think looking at a part of this, it connected well with Western culture in general. So he said that across history, there have been different things that people as a nation have hoped for. It started, well, very much in the Americas. There was a really strong sense of a Christianized nation. There was a hope in God. That when you dug into people's lives, the depths of their hope really rested on this belief that God was the one at the center, the one that they put their faith and their hope and their trust in, their morals, their understanding of life kind of came through the lens of God. They would, when things went well, they would praise God. When things went poorly, they would cry out to God. God was their hope. He was their one thing that they looked to in life. Then as the 19th century kind of went on and we had advancements in technology and there was different theories of life, there was different understanding, you know, life was comfortable, it was good. It seemed as though in the Western world, like we had got it sorted out as human beings, it was like we didn't actually need God anymore to have success in life. But our hope really was in the success of the nation. The nation was really the thing. Our people were the thing that we would lean upon and we'll say, that is the most important thing. That is our hope, because we believe that as life goes on, we will just keep getting better and better. We as a collective get smarter and make better technologies, and life is going to go well because, you know, we have the best political system, democracy, where we allow everyone in. Slavery was being abolished. You know, a lot of the horrors of the past were behind us, and we were starting to look forward into this bright new future. But then came World One and World War Two, and again, though, people had this sense of we were fighting for our nation, for our sense that democracy must rule out, that freedom must reign, our freedom, our way of life must continue. And so there was this fighting for our culture, our way of life, fighting for America or the West. Then move forward into the 60s, 70s, 80s, and we see a big shift again in culture. The big movement of the hippies with their freedom, and at the same time we've got on the other end this kind of individualism, but again from the yuppies, from the business types who wanted to have personal success as their way forward to find hope in life. Both groups, interestingly, were doing a very similar thing. One on one side was saying, I want freedom of my own morality, whatever I want to do, I want to be able to do. And then on the other side, it was the freedom to be able to attain wealth and do everything for me, to be able to get the most for myself and my people. And so the shift went from God to nation to self. And this all-pervading view of culture was that is, life is all about me and what I have. And interestingly, when I kind of looked at this, I went, wait a minute, that's exactly what Curly said in the early 90s, you know, movie City Slickers. That pervasive cultural thought came out in this old Western guy, and I thought, Hollywood, right? Sneaky Hollywood, packaging it in this old crusty Western guy, but he's saying what the culture was saying. You just pick your one thing, and whatever that is for you, stick with it, because that's the most important thing in your life. You can do whatever you want. It was your life to deal with. Your morality is yours. Your life is yours. So the focus went onto the individual. And when we're looking at this kind of individual morality kind of thing, it's not as if morality just goes out the window. That's way too simplistic to think that in this self-centered life or culture that all morals will go out the window. You know, people still believe that killing is wrong and stealing is bad. You know, but where it gets interesting is where killing becomes more of a life choice. I didn't mean to get pregnant, I don't want you to have that baby, and so abortion becomes an option in this culture of me. And I'm not saying that that's always the case, but definitely in the majority it is a personal choice thing. And then we see the stealing is a bad thing unless it's something that really doesn't hurt anyone. I'm just copying this movie, I'm just downloading it for my own personal viewing, and surely legally that's not that illegal, and as long as it doesn't hurt anyone and I don't feel really bad about it because everyone does it, then stealing becomes something that's not really that bad a thing. Can you see how when individual morality becomes the pervasive kind of view in people, then we stop worrying so much about right and wrong, and these grey areas start to mix in? I think when how we feel about something is the ultimate authority, then the God I'm serving is actually the God of me. That's the new culture that we currently live in. This idea that the culture revolves around me. The morality revolves around me. Now, when we look at the Bible, there are a number of different places where it speaks about God being our hope, where it speaks about a nation being our hope, and where it speaks about an individual being the hope. I'm going to start with looking at briefly the life of Jonah. Now, many of you will know Jonah. He was the guy who got swallowed by a big fish. And so that's kind of known to be the big important part of the story. But I just want to touch on a couple of little parts of Jonah's life. Now, if you're looking at the book of Jonah, this is one that I didn't put a marker in. Did I? Oh, no, here we are. I was going to say, you go to Matthew and you go back a few books, a few little books. Jonah chapter 1 verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me, says God." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish was the total opposite direction from Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. It was the big main capital. Now, when we first read this, I don't know if you know the full story or not, but when I first read this, I kind of thought, yeah, I get Jonah here. Like, if God says to me, "I want you to go and preach to that city," what are the kind of thoughts that come into my mind? I'm like, a city? I mean, man, preaching, man, it's bad enough telling my workmates on Monday that I went to church yesterday, let alone that I'm going to go and preach to a city. And in my mind, when I'm thinking about what preaching to a city looks like, it looks much more like a guy walking around with a billboard that says the end is nigh, whatever that means, and you know, yelling out, a crazy kind of person, right? That seems to be the mentality when I'm thinking about what might be when I think about going and preaching to a city. I'm thinking, personally, that doesn't sound like a really fun thing to do, God. So I get why Jonah runs away. More than that, this city of Assyria were actually the nation of Israel's enemies. And they were known to be a horrible, horrible group of people. They were known in their day as the most callous and evil kind of people for their practices. They would decapitate people and pile heads up to make a kind of art piece to kind of show everyone how mean and gruesome they were. They had torture techniques of peeling skin off people and putting live people on stakes. It was not a kind of nation you wanted to mess with. And so I'm thinking again, Jonah, he's concerned for his life going into this city. This is going to be a terrible thing. And so he's running away. The Assyrians were the kind of people you didn't want to mess with. And they were godless people. They weren't people who were kind of maybe thinking about a relationship with God. These were the kind of people on the other end of the scale. I can see why Jonah ran the opposite direction, away from the city of Nineveh, and went to Tarshish. And when we're thinking about this story, you know, we might be able to connect it with our lives and think, yeah, I'd probably do the same thing. I'd run away. But actually, what this story tells us in chapter 4 we read, but to Jonah this seemed very wrong. So Jonah, to give you the middle part, Jonah runs away. God kind of brings him back via a whale and gets spat up onto the shore. God says again, "Jonah, go and preach to Nineveh." And so he does. He goes through the city and tells them all, "Look, guys, if yells out that, you know, God's going to judge you if you don't turn and repent." And they do. This huge, massive city. It took him a day to walk across. I mean, this is a big place. He's yelling out, the whole city repents. The king has a day of mourning. Everyone's wearing their kind of mourning, sad clothes. Everyone's wailing and saying, "We're so sorry for what we did wrong." The whole city turned their lives around. This is miraculous. This is Jonah, who's really one of the greatest evangelists in the history of the world. 120,000 people, it seems as though, in a very short period of time. This is kind of like, wow, amazing. God, you've done the most incredible thing here. I can't believe it. This is the kind of thing that only dreams are made of. I've heard about Billy Graham, but this is big stuff. And then chapter 4, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." this is Jonah's response after becoming the greatest evangelist in the world. He said, I knew that was what you would do, God. I'm looking at Jonah thinking, man, you're preaching to people. That sounds really scary. I would never do that. You know, I'd run away if God ever asked me to do that. And that was a joke because I'm actually preaching. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Some people got that, most people. I'm kind of thinking, that was Jonah. He's just self-centered. He's just thinking about himself, caring about his own skin, literally, because it could have been peeled off. So the torture, the Assyrians. Anyway, I mentioned that, I think. Stick with me. I'm going too fast. Am I going too fast? So I thought that was Jonah's biggest concern, his own life. But then we read Jonah saying to God, that was why I ran away to Tarshish, because I knew, God, that you are gracious. I knew you're forgiving. I knew that was your heart. Isn't that interesting that Jonah here, he wasn't cared about his own personal health and safety. He was concerned that God would show the kind of grace and compassion he knew that God would show. He was concerned that just as he had received grace from God and had a relationship with God, that his enemies would also receive that same kind of grace and love. Isn't that an amazing thing? This guy, Jonah, he knew God, and that's why he ran. He wanted these people from Nineveh to suffer. He wanted the Assyrians to get justice for what they had done wrong, because they had done wrong. They had done horrific things. They should have been punished. And so Jonah, being the righteous man that he was, said, I want them to be punished. I'm out of here. God pulls him back. He has to preach. And then he says, I knew that was what you would do, God. That is so like you. You're so forgiving. I can't believe it. Well, I can't believe it. That's why I ran. That's what Jonah is saying here. He had more care and love for his nation, for the people that he belonged to. That was more his interest, that if the Assyrians were wiped out, if the capital was destroyed, then Jerusalem, then Israel would rise again, then his people would do well. You know, they could be a great nation once more if they just got rid of this superpower. If God just dealt with them, then the world would see how powerful their God was. But that wasn't God's plan. At the end of chapter 4, this is the last couple of verses, it says, should I not have concern, this is God speaking, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, which just means that spiritually they just have no idea. And also many animals, which is interesting to see that God even cares for the animals in the city of Nineveh. Sometimes we can love our people, our nation, our group that we identify with, so much so that we think it's okay that others might suffer. Sometimes we think that the grace God has given us, the forgiveness for our sins, the change that He's made in our lives, other people are unworthy of. Which actually only shows the kind of understanding of grace that we have, which is pretty poor and pretty backwards. You see, because we could love Australia so much that we just want to keep our culture and our way of life, and so get upset when we see other people coming into our country. We could get all fired up about New South Wales people coming up and moving to Queensland, you know, and taking our jobs and beautiful houses and bringing all their money. Or we could get really upset as a sporting team that another team are kind of coming into our area, and oh, how dare they do that. Or we could get upset as a people group, as a school, at our school, you know, another school, and we have fire. We can do this in so many different ways. We can put our hope in what we identify with as our kind of culture or our subculture and try to hold on to that, maintaining that, keeping that the same so much that we actually look to other people and don't want them to have what we have. We want to separate them away from us. And we see this in immigration policy. We can see this even in our own country, in the Aboriginal people and the way that many are still living in third world situations. We can see this in the way that we treat other people around us, and we can even see it. This might be a surprise to you, but even religious people, even people who call themselves Christians can so want to cling together in what we believe and say, that this is the truth for us, that we abuse other people and we speak in ways that don't display the kind of grace that's been shown to us. We can do that. Religious people, right? The people who have faith in God can actually act in a way that God wouldn't even be happy with. Can you believe that could happen? Seems surprising, right? Yet we see it all the time. So there's the hope in God, there's the hope in nation, and then there's the hope in ourselves. And the hope in ourselves is kind of like the water that we swim in every day. Because as much as we can definitely have a view around our culture and our people group, and we can just love that so much that we can look to other people and push them away, but when we really look at the culture we're in, so much of our culture is based around the individual self and what it means to have me as being the most important person in my world and the hope of my world and my future being around me. Charles Taylor, a guy who's a secularist who wrote a book called The Secular Age, and it's not one I've read, but I found a quote in an article, and so I'm not that smart, but to make me look smart, I'm going to use a quote from this guy whose book I've never read. Anyway, he says, he's describing the case for secularism, the case for having no God within our culture, and he says, our current society is one of expressive individualism, where the prime value is personal choice, irrespective of the choices made. Consequently, the only virtue is tolerance of people's choices, and the sin which is not tolerated is intolerance. It's kind of a lot, isn't it? There's a lot of big words in there. I'll read it again. Our current society, the society we live in, is one of expressive individualism. So that's what he's saying is where our society is at. Where the prime value is personal choice. That's the one thing that everyone wants to hold on to, personal choice. Irrespective of the choices made, consequently, the only virtue is tolerance of people's choices. The sin which is not tolerated is intolerance. So the one thing that people will pull us up on is if they think we're being intolerant. And this, of course, is one that if you've engaged at all in the same-sex marriage debate, you will hear this coming through loud and clear. You can't say that person can't marry that person. How can you say that? That's intolerant to say that those two people who love each other shouldn't be married. Surely love is enough. They should be able to get married. It's not fair that you would think other than that. That is the direction that this society should be going. And we can see from what this guy, this secularist guy said, that aligns very neatly with what he's saying. But along with that, I mean, that's too easy to be able to put it to that group of people, right? That's kind of popular now because of the plebiscite and other things. But you could even look at it in the sense of two people who are living together. And their reasons for that were good because, you know, like they wanted to be closer together. They're driving to each other's place all the time. They're wasting all that petrol. They've got two separate houses. So economically, it's going to make much more sense. They love each other. So why shouldn't they live together? It just makes sense. And if you speak against that in any sort of negative way, well, who are you to say that they can't live together? Surely living together is their personal choice. Or if we're talking about people who have sex before they're married, whether that means they meet each other at a one-night stand kind of thing, or whether it's after 6 months of a relationship and they say, we're ready, it's time for them, and they maybe even love each other, and they're saying, well, how can you say that me sleeping with someone I love or I like or it looks really good is a wrong thing? How can you possibly speak into that in any sort of negative way? It's my personal choice. It doesn't hurt you. So why should I bow down to what you want? And whenever we have something in our society where 51% of people kind of agree, or even the vocal kind of people agree, and where it's shifting away from traditional values to the values that seem to be heading into this more secular kind of space, whenever we're there to say that the Bible says this one thing, that we live by a 2,000-year-old book, whenever we say that, it's like another language to the people we're speaking to. They don't get it. They don't understand this sense that morality has a concrete base. They instead want to just hold on to what feels right for them, and where their people group are also agreeing with them. That's where they want to stand. That is truth for them. That is the age we're living in, where if you're intolerant of someone else's view, then that intolerance is the greatest sin that there is. I don't know if you've engaged with people or seen this kind of happening around us. It seems as though we're heading away from traditional values, and the talk that's being used, the debate, is not kind of a sensible debate talking about life and marriage and sex. It's much more about how I feel. And if I love that person, or if they love that person, well, they should be able to do whatever they want, as long as it doesn't hurt someone else. That kind of broad statement. This expressive individualism, this worldview that kind of pervades our world around us, is so much the air that we breathe, so much just a part of the life around us, that we can see how this incorporates into even the lives of those of faith. That we could live lives and be so moved by this that when we hear the church, we hear people of faith speaking about money, then our backs get up, or about how we use our time, then we kind of question whether they're right or not, or how family should be, then we kind of go, oh, I don't know if that's right. Because we're surrounded so much by the culture we're in, and this idea that whatever you want to do is okay as long as it doesn't hurt anyone, or as long as 51% of the people agree, then it must be right, it must be moral, it must be good. Jesus spoke about a life that was somewhat different from this. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, anyone who loves their life will lose it. Well, anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. It's interesting that as much as we hate the idea of giving up ourselves for someone else, stories of self-sacrifice still end up being the most sought after, the most loved, the most normal kind of endings of movies that just draw us to them. There is something about sacrifice that is so countercultural to this ideal of expressive individualism. Yet when we hear Jesus speaking to us and saying, that is the type of life that I've called you to live, there is something about it that makes us want to follow, that makes us want to engage. And of course, as Christians, this is the life that he's called us to live. Self-interest in life isn't a new thing, and it was interesting, like looking at this idea of self being the most important thing. It's so easy to think that, oh yeah, this just happened from the 60s with the free love, the hippie kind of movement. Jesus was with his disciples for 3 years. It's an important thing when you think of hanging out with the creator of the universe for 3 years. I wouldn't mind 3 minutes, you know, to ask God stuff. 3 hours, oh, that'd be it. 3 years? Far out. What were these guys doing? What were they asking? How were they interacting? Right at the end of this time, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, and he's starting to speak about that his life was going to be taken. And in Matthew 20, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Now, you may have a pushy mum. Anyone here have a pushy mum who just wants her child to, you know, be put up there on the pedestal? You know, these guys, they had a nickname, these sons of Zebedee, these two disciples, James and John, of Jesus. They had a nickname, the Sons of Thunder. And they kind of get this nickname because they were known to be pretty fiery. Pretty fiery young men, you know, they were passionate, they had zeal, and so they got these nicknames, sons, they were brothers, Sons of Thunder. They let their mum go up and speak. I don't know what happened before this, whether their mum kind of dragged them. No, we are speaking to Jesus about this. You come along with me, and you follow. And she kneeled down and asked. I don't know exactly how it went down, but I'm guessing it was her more than them. But they were strong guys. And yet their mum kind of dragged them up, and their mum said, Jesus, could you just do me a favor? Just Sure. What is it? When you bring this kingdom, I've heard about this kingdom, it's great. I'm looking, there's 12 of these disciples. One of them definitely is dodgy, Jesus. But, you know, my two sons, they're good boys. They're very good boys. They've been listening to you. They're really good. Now, when you bring in this kingdom, however that's going to happen, I don't really know, because you're talking about the servant thing. I don't like that. But whenever this kingdom comes, you decide, I want to leave this up to you, Jesus, because I wouldn't be so bold to want to, you know, take your position or anything here. But you decide which one. But could one of them be on your left and one be on your right? Can one be your right-hand man and one be your left-hand man? Can my boys be the second and third in charge in your kingdom? You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered foolishly. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those whom my Father, whom have been prepared by my Father. So in this, he's basically saying, they're asking, can we have exactly the same kind of cup that you're going to go through? You know how you're going to become great in this kingdom? You keep telling us you're the king of the kingdom. You're going to be great. Can we be great too, Jesus? And he says, you really want to follow me? Yeah, we want to do this. Okay, you've asked for it. And church history tells us that they both died terrible deaths at the hands of others because of their decision to follow Jesus. But verse 24 says, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Why were they indignant, do you think? Do you think it was because they were all saying, oh, I can't believe they did that. How dare they? We're all one here. There's 12 of us. We have an equal share in the kingdom of God. We are all going to be Jesus' seconds. We're equal brothers, aren't we? Or were they indignant because they were so upset that James and John's mum got there first? You know? They were all thinking the same thing. They were all lining up. I can't believe she did that. I was going to do that tomorrow. Oh, you know, they just got there first. I can't believe he did that. Man, I would never do that. I would never let my mum do that. You know, I would definitely ask it myself. You know? Whatever they were thinking, they were just so upset because of the way that this kind of went down, because they wanted it too. Radical individualism is not a new thing. People wanting for themselves is not something new, it's not something that has just started in the last 40 years, it's actually something that has been around from the beginning of time when Adam and Eve wanted to know about God, they wanted to become like God, and they fell from the perfect position they were in because of this sin in their hearts, this ideal to become like God. And here James and John fall to the same thing, and Jesus says, In verse 26, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, you might read that and kind of think that the marketing department of Christianity needed a bit of an upgrade, because really that kind of idea that we would, you know, still in 2017 be telling people that the pathway to greatness is by serving, that doesn't seem to come across really well, does it? It doesn't seem to be an easy one to be able to share with people, to say that, you know, that we are servants, we're slaves, we just want to put ourselves below so that we can lift other people up. That doesn't sell really well in our culture. But that's the life that Jesus has called us to live. That we might put him at the top. That we might elevate others in our lives. That we might love him so much that we would actually want to give up our lives for him. And in doing so, in doing that action in our hearts of putting him first and giving our lives to him in serving him, he actually gives back to us far more than we could ever hope to imagine in this life and in the life to come. When we heard before Snow and Nicole sharing about their lives and about how they were looking at life through one lens and then God kind of opened their eyes, that's exactly what we're speaking about here. That it's so easy for us to kind of go through life and just go through the motions and think that this is all God wants for me. I'm just to be happy and comfortable and safe. And happy and comfortable and safe are all good things. But it doesn't seem to match up to the kind of thing Jesus was calling his disciples to when he says you are called to be servants and slaves and to give your life like I am doing as a ransom for many, that we might be called to live radically sacrificial lives, not just thinking of our own needs, but actually thinking about the needs of others. And the greatest need that people have is the need to be able to deal with the sin in their lives that so traps them in the life of this world and in the eternity separated from God in the world to come. And so when we're looking at this, when we're thinking about what is the greatest way that we are to sacrifice, well, ultimately it is that we might love other people enough and just like Jonah didn't have, that we might see the grace that's been given to us and try to find ways to share that grace with other people. We as a church have a vision of seeing 100 new disciples, 100 new people coming to know Jesus by 2020. That is a big and incredibly scary kind of vision that we have. And it actually takes each of us interacting with people and connecting with people and asking them their story and to earn the right then to be able to speak God's love and grace and truth into their lives. And that's not going to be easy. That's not going to be something that comes naturally for us. That's going to be something that gets us out of our comfort zone. And it means that we need to be well plugged into God's Word and God's family before we can do it. We need to be plugged into what God has for us, His Holy Spirit filling us, so that we can be equipped and strong and secure enough then to go out and to share our faith in the world that we live in. When we're looking at this radically individual world, there is something still yet that people see in sacrifice and want. There is something in giving up ourselves for others that is still attractive in the world that we live in. It might not be something that people naturally go to and want to jump at, but there's something deep within our souls that recognizes that there is a greater good in this world. There is a greater being in this world. There is something more to life than myself. And when people are at the point of realizing that, when they get sick of the time in, time out, the world failing them on what they hope, they either go down a path of seeking fulfillment in another God, or they come to those who know the real God and they ask them why you have a reason for the hope that you have. And so I want to challenge you to be in that space for people in your life. Be there healthy for yourself to know that you have a relationship with God and you're growing in that. And it's been so good just recently having more and more people going through Christianity, explaining, getting connected with the gospel through that. So if you want to be equipped more, please do Christianity Explain, a great course. Get into a life group, build yourself. But then be ready and be in the situations in life where when people come to you and ask you, then you're ready to be able to share that hope you have. And may we see more and more people in our community coming to put God first in their lives because of the relationship with God that we've first been able to share with them. I'd love you to stand up as we close this series and close this sermon as a sign that you want to respond to this, that we might be standing together and saying, God, we want you to be first in our lives, and God, we want to be available for people to be able to hear the hope that we have through our message that you've put in our hearts. Let's pray. And so, Lord God, this is a huge prayer to think that we could be used in such a way that would see people come to know you through us. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask that you might burn your Spirit deep in our hearts, give us a greater passion for holding on to your truth as the only truth this world can ever see. Help us, Lord, to have an increase of understanding of your grace that has changed us, and help us, Lord, to be able to share that grace with others. Lord, we pray that you might stir our hearts to be closer and closer to you. Help us, Lord, to be able to live as you being number one and then putting ourselves down the rung. Help us, Lord, not to have these counterfeit gods in our lives that would take us away from you. But instead, Lord, help us to be passionate about putting you first and drawing others to your name. I pray this, Jesus, in your holy and loving and mighty name. And God's people said, Amen.